This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our first Pastor's Bible Study for the new month of June. And today is the 3rd of June, and we're going to be picking up where we left off in our journey in a book entitled The Development of the New Testament by author Arthur M. Ogden. And if you're joining us for the first time, this particular book, some 60-some-odd pages, is a fantastic book. And the book is arguing, and quite forcibly, that all the New Testament writings, from Matthew to Revelation, was all compiled and completed before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And that's very key and very paramount, especially in one's understanding of the book of Revelation, because the more popular view to that particular book of the New Testament was that it was written between 95 and 98 AD. Well, there's much stronger argument, and this argument is not new, it's quite old, going back centuries, that the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, was probably written around 66 AD. Several years before Jerusalem's destruction. But Mr. Ogden uses the internal evidence, which has been overlaid over a historical timeline, quite convincingly, drawn from the data that you will find in the letters, in the Gospels, to prove that all the New Testament was written prior to that cataclysmic event that Jesus prophesied in the Olivet Discourse. Now, we've already completed 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, the tail end of Lesson 5, and now we're in Lesson 6. And we looked at 2nd Thessalonians, which was probably written on or around 53 AD. And we're now going to direct our attention to the book of Galatians, which was probably written between 55 and 56 AD. These two letters, we can prove, was written after the Jerusalem Council in the 15th chapter of Acts, which that council was held no earlier than 49 and no later than 50 AD, because the church at Thessalonica was established during Paul's second journey. The Galatian churches were established during Paul's first missionary journey, Acts chapters 13 and 14. And so now we're going to pick up Galatians, and Mr. Ogden's notes, or his book, has three pretty good-sized paragraphs to the book of Galatians. And so we're going to take the first paragraph here today. Now, before we go any further, I've been criticized a whole lot for repeating myself. And as a father and a husband, a grandfather and a pastor, I've come to realize that people, whether in the family, in the church, or outside the church, even on the workplace, never get the message the first time. Sometimes you have to repeat yourself a second or a third time before the lesson sinks. Then, I've also learned, over 50 years of teaching and ministry, that when you do communicate the message properly, it comes back to you in 180 different ways. People only hear what they want to hear, and people normally put words in your mouth that you never said. And so I'm going to give you a little bit of ABC on Bible interpretation. When it comes to any book of the Bible, you got to ask some very basic questions. And if you don't answer these basic questions, you're going to end up coming up with some of the most ridiculous interpretations of the Bible. And then you and I will become guilty of twisting Scripture like a wax nose, to quote Luther. We have to ask the question, number one, who's the speaker? Who's the speaker? Who's the one communicating the message, or the gospel, or a particular letter or a particular book, whether Old or New Testament. Who was the human author? Secondly, to whom was the author addressing? Who or what was the original audience? We have to realize, for instance, the book of Galatians was not written to me directly, nor was it written to you. When we read the letters of the New Testament, those epistles, we're reading another person's mail that's over 2,000 years old. And so without that historical context and background, when it comes to interpreting what the Bible is actually saying, we're going to come up with some off-the-wall interpretation and make fools of ourselves when the adversary confronts us with our interpretation. Not only the who and the to whom, but it's also good to find out when the letter was written. I make reference to the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. Well, let's liken the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 to December 7th, 1941, a day of infamy, the attack by the Japanese Empire upon Pearl Harbor. I'm pretty confident that if you picked up a history book in the year 1950, a history book, and there was not one paragraph or one iota, not even a sentence, referred to the entire attack on that day, let alone World War II, you would be a little bit mystified. Let me ask you a question. Read the entire New Testament, to include the book of Revelation, John's Gospel, and John's three epistles, which are again normally placed between 95 to 98 AD. And do you find any reference to the temple as being already destroyed? In John's Gospel, he writes, with the second temple still standing, as he reflects on the public ministry of Jesus. If by 95 AD the temple had been destroyed for nearly two plus decades, why doesn't John make mention of that? In Revelation chapter 11, John is told in the first two verses to measure the outer court of the temple. Well, if John was measuring a third rebuilt temple, as many interpret today, why isn't that mentioned? He doesn't even mention the second temple being destroyed some two decades plus prior to his picking up his pen on the island of Patmos. Kind of meditate on that. Not only the who and to whom, but when, but how. How was it written? Was it communicated in print? Was it orally given? Was the message given by vision or by dream or by angelic visitation? Why was it written? What's the main reason behind any of Paul's letters or Peter's letters or John's letters? And then finally, what was being communicated? And so we're going to do that attack. We're going to use this outline as we come to the book of Galatians. Turn in your Bible to Galatians chapter 1. And before we read, as the closing part of my lesson, Arthur Ogden's first paragraph on Galatians, I think we need to do a little bit of perusing, a little bit of look-see. Look at Galatians chapter 1 and allow me to read verses 6 to 9. And I believe this is where we find the why. What was the main reason why Paul was basically forced to write this letter to these churches there in Galatia? He writes, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel." So we're not talking about a side issue. This is not something we could take or leave. This is not a in-house debate where Christians can haggle over, come up with different interpretations, shake hands, hug, kiss, and then walk away. This is a crucial issue. This is on the same par as the Trinity, or the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of the person and work of Christ, salvation either by grace or by works, crucial issue, not a side issue or an in-house debate. Here the Apostle Paul is marveling. He's basically baffled that they're soon removed. They're beginning to move away from the ancient landmarks that were set by the apostles in their oral communication of the truth. And then Paul says, which is not another, verse 7, but there be some that trouble you. Just like today, we have people who either are in the church or who are outside of the church trying to crawl into the church by deception and by devious means, who trouble the church even today and would pervert the gospel of Christ. So the main issue that Paul here is addressing in the book in this letter to the Galatian churches is the perversion of the gospel that was already taking place within the very generation of the apostles who brought that message. We hear some people tell us that you have to wait decades before apostasy comes into the picture. Well, not so. The apostle Paul, for instance, he and Barnabas ministered to these churches on or around 47 to 49 A.D. He's now writing in the shortly after the Jerusalem Council, after the year 50 A.D. So now we're somewhere in the first half of the 50 A.D.s, and there's already apostasy occurring amongst these churches by some who are coming into the church, troubling them with a new gospel. And so, beloved, if you hear someone tell you you have to wait decades, if not centuries, for a church or a denomination or a religious organization to go belly up, that's not true. Here, the Apostle Paul is dealing with apostasy and in a church or in a region less than 10 years that he ministered to them. And they're already giving heed to a bogus gospel, a different Jesus, a different way of salvation, a different hope, and a different spirit. Verse 8, but though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed, let him be damned. So this is not an in-house debate where Christians can disagree politely, hug, kiss, shake hands, walk away to go downstairs to eat the potluck lunch. No, this is a crucial issue. As we said before, now notice Paul's going to repeat himself, so maybe you might take issue with him being repetitious. So say I now again, if any man preach any gospel unto you, than that ye have received, let him be accursed. So I think here we find the heartbeat of this epistle. So this is not a secondary issue, by no means. This is a gospel issue. There's no room here for retreat. There's no room for revision. There's no room to accommodate those who would trouble the church. Then, briefly, in Galatians chapter 1, picking up at verse 10, all the way through verse 24, Paul is forced to reestablish, unfortunately, his apostolic authority. And I find it amazing that as an apostle, he had the apostolic gifts that brought credibility and authenticity to his ministry and to his message, that there were those who were infiltrating these churches, just like today, and questioning the authority of those well-recognized, well-established leaders of the church, and then bringing disrepute upon these recognized, authorized leaders, in this case, the Apostle Paul. It would appear that some, or a group of self-appointed apostles, and I put the word apostles in quote, had come now into the picture attempting to overturn all of Paul's work and ministry among the Galatian churches. And beloved, nothing has changed in 2,000 plus years of church history. There are those who will rise up in any congregation, irregardless of its size, get on the bandwagon on a certain issue, or maybe a few issues, and attempt to demonize, criticize, minimize the pastor or the elders that are in that church, and then replace them with either this person's most favorite TV, radio, internet preacher of the airwaves, and then cause dissension. To me, if someone doesn't like what they're hearing, now, if what he's hearing is false, by all means, confront it. But if it's a disagreement because you don't like what they're saying, or it doesn't match your favorite internet pastor of the airwaves, then you got several choices. You can either sit there and be quiet and learn to submit and be teachable, or pick up your stakes and go plant your tent in another man's church versus sitting there stewing over it and then trying to destroy the church, which unfortunately goes on, I would imagine, across this country on a week-by-week basis. Now, who were the people that were coming in behind Paul's back and overturning everything that he was doing? The Judaizers. Now, we're not talking about Gentiles here in the first century. Again, we have to go back to the historical context. Who were the ones perverting the gospel that Paul had to take issue with in the book of Galatians? Jews. Now, some were saved, truly saved, but they were still hanging on to the trappings of the old economy, and they felt that in order for a Gentile, for instance, to become a believer, they had to go through the door of circumcision, basically agree to Judaism, and then make the conversion over to Christianity. Get circumcised if they were a male, and that was step A, and then step B would have been to receive and to accept the claims of Christ as the Messiah. Well, that's what the Jerusalem Council is all about. Again, go back and read Acts 15 very carefully. And Acts 15 is based on Acts 13 and 14, when Paul and Barnabas were making great inroads amongst the heathen, the pagan, the barbarian, the Gentile, the non-Jewish world. And therefore, they were establishing churches that had a mixed congregation. You had believing Jews and believing Gentiles now congregating in one assembly. And that's what you see Paul writing about in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11, all the way through Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7. This new man that Christ was now creating, the true and only temple of the living God, where there's no distinction over ethnicity, social status, gender, whether you're free or bond, whether you're tall or fat, whether you're skinny or whatever, all of the external distinctions that man makes amongst ourselves are gone when it comes to the church. Everybody at the foot of the cross is on the same playing field. Well, these Judaizers were coming in and saying, no, Paul got it wrong. It's Moses plus Jesus. While Paul was advocating, it's Christ and Christ alone. It's not the law and grace, but grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And the key word is alone. No works, no baptism, no church membership, no good deeds, no compliance with the Ten Commandments. Christ and Christ alone. So in verses 10 to 24 of chapter 1, Paul has to reassert his authority to these people. And that's sad. That's really sad. Look at verse 11, Galatians 1 in verse 11. He says here, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not of man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." Beloved, verses 11 and 12, Paul is reestablishing, reconfirming, reiterating his apostolic authority. And it's sad, because Paul, along with Barnabas, were the spiritual fathers, if you will, of these churches. And here he is, having to reestablish who he is in their eyes before now he's going to use the rest of this letter this simply dashed to pieces the theology of the Judaizers and to reassert the true gospel once again. Now, turn to Galatians chapter 2. And here the Apostle Paul spends, picking up with verse 1 all the way down to verse 15, he reiterates the events that transpired there at the Jerusalem Council. Okay, and if you notice, look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. But neither Titus, now Titus was a Gentile, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Okay, Titus was compelled. Now, Timothy, on the other hand, was not. Now, Paul was not flip-flopping, nor was Paul being hypocritical, but there's a reason why Paul did what he did. But notice in this case, with a purebred Gentile, now a Christian, Titus, less to be an offense to the unbelieving Jews, and to at least accommodate whereby the gospel would not be become an offense, but would be able to have an open door with unbelieving Jews, since Titus was a companion. And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to seek to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Now look at that verse 4. What is Paul saying between the lines? Well, let me put it in a modern vernacular. Apparently, these false brethren, whenever Paul and Timothy went to the bathhouse to go take a bath, these individuals would be hiding behind a wall barrier with their eyes, just their eyes, peeking over the edge of the wall to see whether or not Titus was either circumcised or not circumcised. That is the degree of a Judaizer and a legalistic brother or sister, that they'll actually play spy games on one another and on members of the church to see whether or not you're complying with a list of external laws and regulations that a church comes up in order to establish whether you're being sanctified by the Spirit of God. Notice, they came in, they were spying. They had peepholes, maybe in the toilet or in the shower, to check out Titus's physical status, if you will. Isn't that bizarre how far people will go to pervert the gospel? Now, what is the key verse in all of Galatians? Galatians 2:16. Look at Galatians 2:16. This is the key verse. Key verse. Knowing. Notice the first word, knowing. So this is something that we have to know. You can't be ignorant about this. You can't claim ignorance. Ignorance is not bliss in this regards. Knowing that a man, okay, whether he's Jew or Gentile, male or female, young, old, or in between, knowing that a man is not justified, now justification is an act on the part of God to the sinner, towards the sinner, where a certain declaration or a certain statement is going to be made by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Notice, it's not even your faith, it's his faith. The faith of Jesus Christ. Even we, notice the pronoun, we. So Paul is including every believer, Jew or Gentile, whether it's Titus or whether it was Peter, James, and John, collectively, even we collectively have believed in Jesus Christ, that we collectively might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. No works of the law. That would include circumcision. That would include following the dietary laws and stipulations of foods to eat and not to eat. Even if you follow that tenaciously, that's not going to save you. That's not going to earn you any brownie points with heaven. That includes observing the feast days. You got Christians today now beginning to blend Christian New Testament worship with the trappings and the shadows of the Old Testament by observing Passover and Pentecost and the Feast of Booths. We're not told to do that. Those are requirements that Jesus has already fulfilled and satisfied. He's your Passover, okay? He's your rest. He's your liberator. He's the greater Moses who has emancipated you, not from an earthly Pharaoh, but from Satan himself. And so Galatians 2:16 is the key verse. Now turn to Galatians chapter 3, verses 5 to 9, and you find our relationship to Father Abraham. Now, there's so much controversy and so much misunderstanding on the Abrahamic covenant. But let's look what the Apostle Paul says. I think the Apostle Paul carries much more weight than Hal Lindsey, Left Behind series, or any premillennial, dispensational, futuristic teacher today. Paul has the corner on the truth, not those individuals. Look at verse 5. He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Here the Apostle Paul is asking a very simple question. The works and the miracles that are being manifested amongst you, so during this time, those special apostolic sign gifts were still going on, still being manifested. And Paul's asking them, are these miracles coming about because you're in conformity to the law? Or do these manifestations of the power of God coming to you, my dear friends, by the hearing of faith? Even as, so now the Apostle Paul is going to bring in an Old Testament example to kind of emphasize his point. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted, or reckoned, this is a bookkeeping term, to him, to Abraham, for righteousness. And I think the classic example is to read Genesis chapter 15, where I believe we see this, Paul here is referring to this event in the life of Abraham. Know ye, so this is something you ought to know, ignorance is not bliss. Know ye therefore, so now he's going to make an application based on 5 and 6 here, that they which are of faith, whether Jew or Gentile, the same are the children of Abraham. Whoa! So according to verse 7, I am more of a Jew and more of a son of Abraham than any unbelieving Jew living in Palestine today at the present time. I am more of a Israel of God. I am more a child of Abraham than any unbelieving Jew living today who rejects and despises and repudiates the claims of Jesus Christ as the long-awaited Messiah. Now, that might shock you, but all you got to do is read Romans chapter 2, verses 28, 29, I believe. It tells you, or Paul talks about the true circumcision, not on the body, but in one's heart. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee, Father Abraham, shall all nations be blessed. Whoa! We find a reference to the church. And we're being told by some people the church is nowhere to be found in the Old Testament. They either have blinders on their eyes, or they have been hit with judicial blindness whereby God has blinded them, whereby they cannot presently see the truth. But read that again. Read that again. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith. Now who's the heathen? Non-Jews. Preach before the gospel unto Abraham. So this was given, this awareness that he was going to be a father in a much more universal sense than just a handful of people living on a narrow strip of land there in the Middle East. saying, in thee, Abraham, shall all nations, not just the Jews, all nations be blessed. And beloved, what is the issue back in Acts chapter 15? Are you reading your Bible? Are you desirous to learn? Or are you stubborn like a mule? Are you? Those who claim the church is nowhere to be found in the Old Testament are wrong. Now, you may not find the word church, per se, but you find the concept of what was going to happen when Christ fulfilled and purchased the new covenant. Did he not tell his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel? Into all the world? Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth? What is the church's responsibility today? Hide in four walls and wait for a trumpet? No. The church's responsibility is to occupy until Christ comes. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Wow. Wow. So therefore, the Abrahamic covenant is an inheritance and a possession of every child of God at the present hour, whether they are Jewish or non-Jewish in their ethnic background, which does not really matter anymore. But if you're a believer in Christ, Abraham is your spiritual father, and all the promises and the blessings given to Father Abraham are yours to keep. And therefore, you are a spiritual child of Abraham. You have a spiritual umbilical cord attached to Abraham because of Christ. And therefore, you are a true biblical Jew, the true Israel of God. Look at verses 13 to 16. Christ had redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. Well, that's talking about the church. If you don't believe me, read Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, all the way through chapter 3, verse 7. That we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. There would be but a man's covenant. Yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereunto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promise made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after the days of Abraham, cannot cancel, or overturn, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgression, till the seed, that's Christ, not you, nor I, should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. And then finally, to dash the premillennial dispensational heresy that God has two peoples running on two separate train tracks with two separate destinies, and originally with two different ways of getting saved, according to the original Scofield Reference Bible notes at the bottom of the page. Look at verse 24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, the pedagogy. It was the teacher to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. By faith, not by the works of the law. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. We're no longer under the pedagogy. For ye are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Now look at that verse. What it says is quite plain, clearer than the nose on the tip of your face. He's speaking to a congregation in the middle of the first century. Remember, who's speaking, to whom, when, why, how, and what. Ye, collectively, Jew and Gentile, saved Jews and Gentiles, sitting in the same house church in the province of Galatia in the middle of the first century. Ye are present reality. Not you might be, or you hope so to be, or it might be in the future. You are presently all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye collectively, believing Jew, believing non-Jew, are all one in Christ. And here comes the kicker. Away with Hal Lindsey, away with Left Behind, away with Scofield, away with John Nelson Darby. And if ye be Christ's, if you claim to be a Christian today, then are ye collectively in the present tense Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You are then a true child of Abraham. Not the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes who killed Christ. They may have been Abraham's seed genetically on a family tree, but inwardly they were dead. They were lost. If you don't believe me, read John chapter 8 in its entirety. Jesus told them, you claim to be Abraham's children, but you are not. I didn't say that. Jesus said that. So if you have a problem, jump in Jesus' face. But I don't think you have the guts to do so. Jesus is telling the Jews in John chapter 8, you may have a physical connection to Abraham through a genealogical lineage, but spiritually speaking, on the inside, your father is the devil. And so based on verse 29, if ye be Christ's, then ye are Abraham's seed. And what else? Heirs according to the promise. What promise? All the promises God gave to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant belong to the Christian today. Not to any unbelieving, Christ-rejecting, Christ-denying Jew living in Palestine today. Well, let's pick up our text. I'm going to begin to read now this first paragraph by Mr. Ogden, and you can access this entire book on our church website. I'll make a request. How's that again now for anyone who's joining us for the first time?
Just send us an email and I can send you the PDF file.
Just get on our church website, find the email, send us a quick message, and our church secretary will send you back the PDF file to this entire book without charge. Ogden writes, Galatians was the third book of the New Testament written. It was composed by Paul, Galatians 1:1. Can you read Galatians 1:1 quickly as we begin to turn our attention to the narrative now?
Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia.
So Paul is the human author. Okay, he makes that quite clear. Not of men. Again, he is asserting his apostolic authority, which was now being questioned and being undermined by the same Judaizers that caused all the problems way back yonder in Acts chapter 15. Probably in 55 AD, while he was at Ephesus. Paul's first missionary journey took him into the regions of Asia Minor, identified by Brother Dr. Luke as Pamphylia, Pisidia, and Laconia. And you find that in Acts chapter 13, verse 13, verses 13, 14, and Acts chapter 14 and verse 6. So when it says he wrote this from Ephesus, that means that he wrote this from the city of Ephesus to the Galatian brethren, and these are the same people, again, that he ministered to during that first missionary journey with Barnabas, initially with John Mark, who runs tail and goes back home when they reach the southern shore of Asia Minor. And so that's his audience. Again, remember the questions that I gave you before. when you want to understand your Bible properly, who's speaking, who's the one writing, to whom was the audience. Original audience is key, especially when you come to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation was not written to you. It was written to seven churches in the middle of the first century. When you read Revelation, you're reading another person's mail. Now, there's many applications in the 21st century that we can draw from the book of Revelation. But the events that are pictured in the book of Revelation, the warning, the admonishment, and the encouragement in that book was initially given to seven churches who were alive and well. Well, some had problems, and at least two didn't, in the middle of the first century, as they were anticipating Jesus' prophetic utterance in the Olivet Discourse of the demise of the temple in the city by the Romans. These sections also constituted the southern portion of the Roman province known as Galatia. If you get a map in the back of your Bible that shows the Roman Empire, and you look at the modern-day country of Turkey, well, that huge landmass back in the day, in the first century, was known as Asia Minor. But it was broken down into different provinces, okay? And in those provinces, you find Pamphylia, Pisidia, Lycaonia. You have other provinces there, but it was all one huge landmass, and it was called Asia Minor. Paul and Barnabas established the churches of Galatia on this journey. 2 years later, following the Jerusalem conference, now that would be Acts 15, Paul again visited them, confirming them. Let's turn to Acts 15 and verse 41. Let's go to Acts 15 and 41. And so now Ogden is beginning to put dots on that linear timeline. Okay, and what verse 41, Acts 15, 41. So the Jerusalem council is over. James makes the final conclusion. A letter is written, and it has the full support of not only the elders and the apostles and the church, but it's also sanctioned by the Holy Spirit. You got to realize that the church here wasn't playing Lone Ranger. They were being guided from above. And if you look at verse 40 of Acts 15, Paul chooses Silas. There was a big disagreement between Paul and Barnabas overtaking John Mark on this second journey. So these two apostles go their separate ways. Barnabas will take John Mark and go to Cyprus. Therefore, he goes by sea. Paul will take Silas, and he's going to go north and west and go by land. Okay? Paul chooses Silas, departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. So this is where he begins his second journey, and he begins that second journey by going from Antioch of Syria, which is north there, north of Jerusalem, well over 100 miles north, and he's going to do a little hook and do a land route, and he's going to backtrack and revisit all those churches that he established in that first journey, while Barnabas and John Mark go by sea to Cyprus. Okay. And delivered unto them, quote, the decrees, unquote, resulting from the Jerusalem Council. Look at Acts chapter 16, and look at verse 4 and 6. Acts chapter 16, verses 4 and 6. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep. And that's a reference to James's letter that is composed when the Jerusalem Council comes to its conclusion, that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith. Now, this uprising that forced the Jerusalem Council to make a determination one way or the other was caused by the Judaizers. the same crowd that's now upsetting the churches here in Galatia, undermining Paul's authority, claiming that he had no authority from heaven. They are the ones claiming that they are the true messengers of the Most High, and they're causing all this trouble. And we got the same Judaizers today who are causing troubles in the churches. But notice, when this letter is finally read, what does it do? It basically destroys the devices and the design of the Judaizers. And so, beloved, the only way that the Judaizers today can be overturned is not by physical force, but by the truth. Hammering the truth of God's word before the people. So were the churches established in the faith, increased in number daily. Now when they had gone throughout, notice, Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. And then eventually, as you read further on here in Acts 16, you're going to find where the Holy Spirit nudges Paul and his team eventually to go into Greece and to bring the gospel to the European landmass. Okay? He then passed into Europe on the second missionary journey, and after 3 years returned to Galatia as he journeyed to Ephesus on his third missionary journey, Acts chapter 18, verse 23. The historian Luke never indicated problems among the Galatians on any of these visits. Okay? Now listen carefully. The historian Luke never indicated any problems among the Galatians on any of these visits. It is assumed, therefore, now we're looking at the timeline, that problems arose sometimes after Paul's visit in 54 AD. Paul indicates the problems suddenly surfaced and he was astonished by them. Now, again, Galatians 1, verse 16. And we're going to look at the words that the Apostle Paul uses. Galatians 1, 6. If I said 16, I'm sorry. Galatians 1, 6. I marvel. Now, you can add your own synonym to that. I'm surprised. I'm shocked. I'm bewildered. I'm flabbergasted that ye are so soon removed from him. So those words, Mr. Ogden looks at those words, looks at the timeline, follows Paul's second missionary journey carefully on a map, and therefore we can draw a conclusion that while Paul was amongst them, reading that letter of decree, establishing and confirming them in bringing peace, he moves on, and then bingo, the Judaizers come in right behind him and sow those seeds of discourse and disharmony. And so Paul indicates the problem suddenly surfaced, and he was astonished. And again, I think the verbiage of Galatians 1:6 is screaming at us that apparently they're turning their back on Christ and being removed and going back under a law-keeping, grace-keeping type gospel arrangement. Works and grace happened so soon after he left them. The most probable time for such a reaction, I'm reading Ogden, would have been after his visit with them in 54 AD. We envision Titus, an uncircumcised Greek, being rejected. I skipped a line. I need to get a ruler reading because the print, to me, it's so close. Okay, let me go back here. We envision Titus, an uncircumcised Greek, Galatians 2 and 1, which I made reference to already, who was with Paul in Ephesus early in 56 AD. And you can check these verses. Let me go ahead and give you the verses that you can cross-check. 2 Corinthians 8:6, 2 Corinthians 8, verses 6, 10, and 16, 23. And 23, and 2 Corinthians 9, verse 2, and 2 Corinthians 12:18. Visiting and being rejected by the churches of Galatia in 55, and then bringing the report of their departure from the truth to Paul at Ephesus. This would explain, according to Ogden now, Paul's astonishment at their being, quote, so soon removed, unquote. Galatians 1:6. When earlier they did run well. Look at Galatians 5:7. Now, Galatians 1:6 says, what's happened? So soon. You've jumped off the tracks. You've hit a wall. You've turned your back on the true gospel, and now you're putting yourself back under a legalistic system of works and grace. Well, compare that with Galatians 5 and 7. Would you read verse 7?
Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth?
This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. Whoa. So Christ is not the author of this persuasion. These are the Judaizers. But notice in verse 7, he tells them, you were doing pretty good running your race, and now you are so soon removed. What in the world has happened? It also explains why Paul took special pains to prove to the Galatians that Titus, his proof case, was accepted by all the apostles at Jerusalem. Galatians chapter 2, verse 1 and 9. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 2. Without circumcision, upon hearing of their departure from the truth of Paul, wrote this epistle to correct it. When 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also, and I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Jew, was compelled to be circumcised. So notice, here's Paul's proof text. Here's Titus is the poster child on this issue of circumcision. If circumcision was definitely needed on the part of a Gentile, to first become a Jew under Judaism, and then to convert to Christianity by accepting Christ as Lord and Savior, if that was the true process, then why wasn't Titus physically mutilated in his body? But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Now, again, Paul brought Titus to the Jerusalem Council, where you found more of a believing Jewish population in that church besides the Judaizers who were causing the ruckus. And that, because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection? No, not for an hour. Why? That the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Notice, when it comes to cardinal doctrines, when it comes to doctrines that the church cannot compromise, cannot throw up a white flag, we do not have the right to revise, we do not have the right to modify, we do not have the right to soften the punch of those key doctrines that makes our faith exclusive and different from all other man-made garbage that's out there on the TV, on the internet, or on the street corner in some building with a steeple and a pretty shiny cross on top. We do not surrender the truth. We do not give an inch. Look at that verse 5. To whom we gave place by subjection. Paul's saying, did I submit to the Judaizers cackling? No, not for an hour. Why? That the truth, not a truth, the truth of the gospel might continue with you. So when it comes to such things as the deity of Christ, the verbal plenary inspiration of the Scriptures, the preservation of the Scriptures, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, when it comes to the understanding of the Church, when it comes to the understanding of who God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we do not relent. We do not give up an inch of ground. We do not cave to the pressure of this pluralistic culture that wants everything to be on the same level ground. Jesus is not equated with Buddha, Muhammad, Shintoism, New Age movement, whatever. Christ stands alone. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it make it no matter to me. God accepted no man's persons. So Paul was not impressed by the Judaizers, for they seemed to be somewhat in confidence, added nothing to me. Paul just looked at these people. Paul didn't flinch. Paul didn't run. But counterwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, Paul referring to the Gentiles, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision to the Jews, the same was mighty in me towards the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Now, here's further proof, and you're going to hear this on the History Channel, the Learning Channel, National Geographic, and Liberal Theologians, that Paul and Peter had two separate gospels, and that Paul was the renegade, and it was Paul who was the one who comes up with Christianity. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Here's the proof. Internal proof, internal biblical proof, authoritative proof that Peter and Paul had the same gospel, but they went to two different peoples. Peter ministered primarily to his lost Jewish brethren. Paul went to the dogs, the pigs, the cats, and the birds. He went to the non-Jews with the gospel. So, beloved, there's our first paragraph. You want to add anything, any comments, anything that you've seen or come to light that you want to share for those who may be listening? So the book of Galatians, beloved, is paramount. The book of Romans, the book of Galatians, and the book of Colossians and Hebrews deals extensively with that first century issue of the Judaizers. Do we mix the law of Moses with the unconditional free grace of God Almighty? Is there to be a mixture? And beloved, to me, that stands to reason why eventually it was needful for God, at the hands of the Romans, to destroy the city and the temple, the last vestiges of the old economy, and forever dash it to the ground, because it was no longer needed. If you don't believe me, read Hebrews chapter 8 carefully, especially the last two verses of Hebrews chapter 8. It was needful for that second temple to be bulldozed to the ground and for the city to be burnt. Not only were the ones in the city guilty of killing Christ, and therefore judgment fell upon them, as even Christ foretold in Matthew 21 and Matthew chapter 23. Don't believe me? Read it for yourself. You got a Bible. He told them when he left, your house, no longer his, no longer the Father's, your house is left desolate. Well, beloved, may the Lord richly bless you. And if you are truly a child of God, I'm here to tell you, you are a child of Abraham. And as such, you are more of a Jew than any unbelieving, Christ-rejecting Jew who walks the planet at this very hour. And all the promises and that inheritance promised to Abraham is for you to enjoy and to revel in and to occupy until Christ comes. In his precious name, amen.